another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my co-host, minister, and friend, Cheno Ross, pastor and the voice of the Understanding Scripture and Truth by Cheno D. Ross YouTube channel. Cheno, it's good to be back and to talk about what happens whenever the hive mind starts to get separated from the central figure. We've built up to the death of Freeman and now slightly the aftermath. Well, there's a strange thing that happens when you're in a destructive cult. Whenever the body of people get separated from the leadership, they still have the groupthink element. So you still have what's called it's basically a hive mind when you think about it. If you want to learn more about that, Dr. Stephen Hessen has a book called Combating Cult Mind Control, and he kind of describes how this develops. But what happens is you get disconnected from that leadership element, and as the people are still maintaining that group think, now it's like wandering souls. We're in this group element, but with no leadership, where do we go? Who do we connect to? What do we connect to? And so people will try to plug into other things or try to build a group themselves. And it's really sad because some people will get assimilated into a different destructive group. They'll go connect somewhere else. Others will create what's called a splinter group. And interestingly, in the Branham world, this happened just all across the board. There were people connecting to other groups, new splinter groups, and then the main body, the main sect, that's where it gets really interesting because they try to rebuild what was there, but without the leader. And how do you rebuild this? So I have a feeling we're going to go deeply there. I'll let you talk about where we're headed, but when that happens, when you try to rebuild the group, how can you do it without the leader? He's the one who's got the inside knowledge, the secret. If you know Gnosticism, he has the gnosis, the secret knowledge that nobody knows. Well, now who's the guy or girl to step up and say, I'm it, I'm the one who has it?
And Hobart was a gifted communicator, John, that the other guys under him really weren't. Someone recently brought me some tapes from some of the other ministers up there, one of whom I had never even heard any of his recorded messages from Northern Indiana. And they're all trying, but it's very obvious that it's clearly a very close mimicking of what Dr. Freeman himself had said. But when he died, which we have been talking about for several weeks now, in December of 1984, It was such a loss for the people of Faith Assembly because it was so unexpected. And I think you and I both can feel some empathy for the remaining members of this local church and, you know, its far-flung reaches out there in the United States and in other parts of the world. I wasn't a member at Faith Assembly, as I've said many times before. I didn't even know that Dr. Freeman had died for a week. It was 6 days later on a Friday whenever I picked up a newspaper in New England that I had subscribed to, when I saw in bold red letters, Faith Assembly mourns the death of its leader, that I was just really surprised. We in our church had, as I've also shared, someone in our church had a dream 6 months before that Hobart Freeman was going to die. But be that as it may, you can make of that what you want. Everyone's going to die eventually. And he died, and he died soon, and he died so unexpectedly. And when I looked at, and I took a little time to do this, everything surrounding his death, and the reaction of the people, the last day, the last few hours of his death, it was a time of such fear and dread and trauma and just all-out confusion. And then when I would compare that with the death of saints in the Bible, I thought it's as different as daylight is from darkness. When you look at when the patriarchs died, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And I'm not comparing Hobart to a biblical figure, but he always compared himself to a biblical figure. So since he did, then for sake of argument, let's do the same. When Moses died, when Joshua died, when King David died, when the Apostle Paul died, I mean, they knew that they were going to die, and it wasn't horror of horrors. It wasn't something they ran from and rebuked and repudiated and pled the blood and claimed against it. I mean, to die and to go to heaven is a blessed experience according to Scripture. And according to the experiences of those who have passed on before us, Paul said, I have a great desire to depart and to be with Christ, and that's far better was the way he described it. But he said, it's more needful for you that I remain here. And so God's given me a few more years. I think he said that in his epistle to the Philippians. Whenever Hobart died, they were trying to keep him from dying. They were ridding the house of any type of occult material that he had collected to write his books and his tracts on demonology and Satanology and cults and the occult. And they were terrified. They were ruled by fear. And the people that were there that night, they know that what I'm saying is true. Hobart did not pass peacefully with, you know, family and friends gathered around and farewell blessings and a smile on the face. It was anything but that. It was just the opposite. It almost gives you the creeps when you think about how this poor individual died. I can't speak to what was in his mind. No one can. He wasn't even able to communicate there at the very end. But when you look at the flurry of activity around the Freeman House on Saturday afternoon, December the 8th, 1984, and Saturday night, the fact that all these other ministers, special aides, and people had been called over to the house by June, by the family, to pray, to intercede. Once he died, one of the ministers stretched his body on Freeman's body and tried to breathe life back into him. That is just, I don't even know what kind of words to put that in when I lay that alongside what we just talked about, the death of the people in Scripture. I was talking to a minister that I have never even talked to, didn't even know he existed, but had ministered out of Faith Assembly, I think he said, for 28 years in a group that had been started under the influence of Dr. Freeman's ministry. I was speaking with him last week, and I mentioned the fact that, you know, Hobart Freeman had died, and his response, I just wondered, does it not show maybe he hasn't processed this fact? Because he said, well, you know, Chino, a lot of faith preachers and ministers, they've died, you know. I thought, well, yeah, all of them, unless they're still young. And he said, well, a lot of them, you know, died sick. And I said, I realize that. But we're not talking about the same animal here. Hobart was the one who said he was healed. He would not die. He even went so far to say, and we've played this clip before, that if you don't agree with me that I am not going to die of a heart attack, then you have no place in Faith Assembly. And he shouted it. You have no place. In other words, you're not welcome here if you don't believe that I'm not going to die of a heart attack. He died of heart failure. So the people sitting out there had to be talked into, we've got to agree with him, because if we don't agree with him over his own claim and confession of faith, we can't even be a member of Faith Assembly. So it was contradictory to everything that Hobart had taught. It's not just a normal faith minister who prays for the sick, but goes to the doctor and knows he's going to die one day. And a normal faith teacher who gets, you know, comes down with cancer or something and goes and gets treatment for it. Hobart was not going to do that. Hobart said, I'm not going to die. And if I get sick, the sickness isn't real. And I'm going to live until, you know, I don't know when. And even his wife, after he died, June continued to speak of him in the present tense. We read a letter that she put out the next month in January of 1985. We read this, I think, a few podcasts ago, or a portion of it, where she said, "We all know that Brother Freeman," she always called him Brother Freeman, never called him Hobart or my husband, "but Brother Freeman has," present tense, and he was dead, been dead a month, "has a great faith." Well, evidently it wasn't that great, couldn't keep him alive. So the cognitive dissonance within these people after Hobart died, leading up to it, was just so great. They were all expecting his resurrection. So I've often tried to put myself in the body of a member at Faith Assembly, and what was it like to then to go to church and your leader's dead? And as I say, and as I've said all along, John, it's okay to die. We're all going to die. But it's not okay to die when you have promised and predicted and sworn to everyone that you won't die. How are people supposed to deal with that? The cognitive dissonance was so great that they sat there literally expecting his resurrection from the dead, and I guess just expecting him to walk in at any minute. June, for a number of weeks or months, I don't know which, laid his suit out for him at the end of the bed so that when he walked in the door from the cemetery up in Warsaw, he would have his suit ready to put on and wear to church. I don't know how he was going to physically get from that cemetery in Warsaw to their home out on Shoe Lake. They had probably not processed that thought. How's he actually going to get from there to here? But sadly, and eventually, Hobart did die. We showed some earlier pictures, John, of where I went and looked for his grave marker in the late 1980s, and there was no grave marker. Here is a picture of taken in future years, where finally and thankfully the family did put up a marker. And it's a nice headstone. It's got, you know, his name, birth date, death date. And what I would like for people to see and zero in on is he included, or they included, a scripture under his name. And anyone who knew Dr. Freeman knew that, according to him, his favorite verse, the best verse, the verse of his whole ministry was Mark 11:24. What I don't think people realize, and I'll be quiet after I say this, John, what I don't think people realize is that that was not original with Hobart. That verse was the hallmark of Kenneth Hagin's ministry. If you knew anything about Hagin, if you listened to any of Kenneth Hagin tapes, and those messages are also still available, that was the verse he championed. And Hobart always gave the impression that this verse was special to him because he had seen it hidden there in the 11th chapter of Mark, not that he had been taught by Kenneth Hagin over and over and over again, Mark 11:24. That's where he got the verse. We'll go into Hobart's connection to Kenneth Hagin in some future podcast.
Mark 11:24 is one of the building blocks of Word of Faith, but it predated Word of Faith. I grew up hearing this over and over and over. Whatsoever things you desire. We would have these sermons. Branham would title them things like speak to the rock, speak to this. We would walk around speaking things, and I was a child doing this, right? If I lost something, I would speak, and I would try to make it appear, and usually it did appear, but I'd have to go find where I left it. But that's the way that we were raised, and not many people know that connection. So when you have the Word of Faith movement, you've got Kenneth Hagin, you've got T.L. Osborne, who openly declared William Branham was God in the flesh at Branham's memorial service. These guys were part of the Full Gospel Businessmen, which we've talked about. The Full Gospel Businessmen were so deeply embedded in Branhamism that you almost can't untangle it. One of the co-founders was a Branhamite, so you almost can't detangle that. One of the co-founders, not Dima Shakarian, the other guy, lived not 15 miles from here. So it was so deeply connected. People don't realize it, but it changes your perspective. And what it does to the people is really sad. They listen to the leadership who are saying things like, whatever things you desire, you can have it. And the leadership presents their life as though they have these things, that they can do this, they can speak it. And so every single person in the congregation is trying to live up to that standard, and nobody can live up to that standard. So they're following the leader, and that enters into the groupthink that I mentioned earlier. Well, when the leader dies, who's the one who can step forward and speak to the rock? Who's the one who can desire these things and make them be? So they try to plug into somebody else who can do it, and it basically turns into a carrot on a stick religion. Whoever's holding the stick is the one in power, and the rest of the people are just following that carrot.
And what I wonder, John, in hindsight, is I've said a lot of what ifs, and my what ifs related to the fact that Bruce Kinsey, who had been second in command and who was a son-in-law of Dr. Freeman's, married to his middle daughter, Kathy, if Bruce had still been a part of the church. Bruce had left, kicked out, however you want to interpret it, a little of both, just a couple of months before Dr. Freeman's death. He had actually written me a letter because I had written him a letter and said, Bruce, I've heard in the rumor mill that you're no longer a part of Faith Assembly. And that was just absolutely, that was unheard of. That's not like, a fringe member, someone half in and half out of believing what Hobart was saying, to see that kind of person leave the church. This was just unheard of. Bruce Kinsey, who had gotten saved and spirit-filled under Dr. Freeman's ministry, who actually had received a prophecy, and we have played this clip before that very few ex-loyal FA, Faith Assembly members realize. He had received a prophecy from Dr. Freeman calling him into the ministry as an end-time prophet. Of course, that never came to pass. And we know what the Bible says about a prophet who gives a word in the name of the Lord and it doesn't come to pass. The Bible says you're not supposed to be afraid of someone like that. They've spoken foolishly and presumptuously out of their own heart. And Hobart was always having these words. But Bruce was a big time minister. I mean, I think I have said, and I think this is accurate, I think most of the other people would agree, that even though he wasn't one of the assistant or associate pastors at Faith Assembly, he was second in command just due to his influence. He had had this radical conversion experience, and he taught at a group up at off the campus of Purdue University, had a large following there, taught at Faith Assembly on Friday night all those years when they were still in the barn, had other meetings, and was just very well known. So for him to write me a letter and in response to my inquiry, Bruce, what's going on? And what he said to me was exactly what I suspected. That is, I'm leaving Faith Assembly because of these new doctrines of my father-in-law. And I don't know how long things had been percolating in Bruce's mind. I regret that I didn't take the time to stay in touch with Bruce in the mid-80s and ask him some more questions. But when Hobart came out with that teaching in one of those last messages he taught entitled Comfort for Troubled Times, Part 1 and Part 2, and in one of those messages, he outlawed hunting, that overcomers won't have anything to do with weapons of death. You know, there's plenty of grocery stores. You can go buy your food there. You can't go out killing animals. Bruce was an avid hunter, you know, as a whole lot of rural people are. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. He already didn't agree with Hobart's teaching on minor chords and shirts, and you've got to eat real butter. You've got to eat real peanut butter. You can't get Jif or, you know, any of these kinds of things. Everything has to be original and pure. He already didn't agree with that, but I think he just let it slide for a while. The problem at the end of Hobart's life, as we have discussed in the past, is he had run out of things to say, totally run out of anything to say that was new or catchy or different. So he just started coming down harder on the people and taking more things away from them. And that would prove your loyalty to Jesus the more that you are willing to give up that is worldly out there. So here, Bruce is out of the church a couple of months prior to Hobart's death. But what do you think happened to Bruce whenever Hobart died? Bruce went on to live many years after that. I'm sure Dr. Freeman's death just confirmed in his mind all that he thought all along that was wrong. And so now, you know, what is Bruce supposed to do? I can't speak to what was in his mind. I don't know. As I said, I wished I had talked to him so that I could know. I don't know what was going on with Bruce for the next couple of years, but as a fellow minister and as a fellow Christian, I feel terribly for Bruce, what he had to go through. I mean, he had been one of the top ministers. Now you're nothing. You know, your father-in-law's dead. So that kind of tells you, you may be right in what you were thinking about some of his strange beliefs, but that doesn't really help you out any. You're out of the church. You're not in church anywhere. You were a minister. What are you going to do? So I know by the early 1990s, Bruce had gathered a group of people together, had proposed a lunch meeting with some folks who were from that Lafayette group. The Lafayette group, Lafayette, Indiana, that's where Purdue University is located. And Bruce had a group there that he was the leader of, even though he wasn't the pastor. There was a local farmer there who was the quote-unquote pastor. But to be honest, I mean, Bruce was the big name speaker there every Monday night. So Bruce was a leader. In other words, what Bruce would say would go versus what that local pastor would say. And it was a big group of people, and their little group was called the Lighthouse. And I know in the early 90s, Bruce gathered some folks together to have a discussion about maybe restarting that group. We're talking about 7-8 years after Hobart's death, with Bruce being the leader of that group. But, you know, it didn't work out. I wished I knew more of the details. I wished I knew what Bruce's thoughts were and what his experience was in the decline of those people to restart and have him as the leader. I know he went on to become, of all things, a president of the Warsaw Gun Club. I've always thought that was interesting because he was a normal American male who loved hunting and loved shooting guns. I mean, for goodness sake, he had been a sergeant in the Marine Corps in Vietnam. So why wouldn't he love guns? And to hear his father-in-law say Christians won't have anything to do with guns or hunting, I don't blame him. You know, that was just too much to swallow. So when this meeting did not pan out to restart the Lafayette group, from the early 90s, I would say probably around 1991 until 2008, he was the sales manager at an RV outlet over in the state of Ohio. And then, unknown to me back in the day, you know, I've only found out about it afterwards, Bruce came down with leukemia, and he just got really, really sick. And he finally ended up dying on June the 14th of 2008. So, you know, this is almost 20 years ago that the second in command who left the church had passed away. And we're not going to go into any autopsy reports or coroner's report of anybody else. The only person I thought that would be significant for was Dr. Freeman himself. But I have, in the past years, talked to the Kosciuszko County coroner because I was just curious myself about Bruce's death. And I hated that he died, and I hated that he had leukemia, and he was terribly sick, and that he suffered. And yeah, he did get medical treatment and tried every homeopathic treatment possible. But he ended up eventually dying of a stroke and head trauma. I think there was a fall with the stroke and respiratory failure. And Harry Albright, who was one of the well-known ministers from Faith Assembly, actually did the funeral. So I know last week, John, you released an interview you had with someone named Chuck Davis, who was a member of Bruce's group for the early years up there in Lafayette. And Chuck drove from Indiana down here and visited me a few weeks ago and brought me some Bruce Kinsey tapes and when he brought me the tapes, I said, look, Chuck, you got to bring a tape player too. I don't even own a cassette tape player. What is that? Those are dinosaurs. And so he brought me a tape player and brought me some old Bruce tapes. And I spent the last couple of weeks just reminiscing, playing some old tapes of Bruce Kinsey and listening to what he had to say. But I started this part earlier by saying, John, a lot of what ifs. I just wonder, what if Bruce had still been a part of Faith Assembly? He didn't agree with that hunting thing, and he didn't agree with some of these other things. So maybe the church would have turned out differently had Hobart died and Bruce still remained there. I don't know. It's simply a what if.
I've often wondered what would happen if everybody who, instead of having left the cults, would just stand up and say, no, this is wrong. If not enough voices would just join in, and the whole crowd who's in the mind control groupthink element, if they all joined into that groupthink that we were going to stand up and say, this is wrong, I think it might actually change, and there would be no destructive cults, because it defies how a cult works. I have encountered so many people, really, really good people, good, solid Christian people, who've left the religion, and not just, at this point, not just the Branham religion, many other religions, and they left silently. I sometimes, you know, part of me thinks, well, they did the wrong thing, because had they taken a stand, maybe other people would too. But the problem is, when you take a stand, as you know, as I know, and many people who share their stories know, everybody suddenly attacks you. And so nobody wants to be that person who is being attacked. That's really the bottom line. But if there were people who would just stand up and say no, the whole thing would be overturned. There, I don't know if you've seen this picture, but there's a little internet meme that goes around, and this guy's on a soapbox holding his hand up, speaking really loudly, and he's standing off of a cliff on a board that a whole crowd is standing on the other end of the board. And all they have to do is step off the board and the guy would fall. It really describes the way the cult mentality works. If people were just step off that board, man, let the leader go. But it's just so much more complicated than that. But I have put a lot of thought into that. And I'll admit, at first, probably the first 5-10 years, I was a little bit angry that nobody stood up and said, no, this is wrong. But I've come to mellow out just a little bit and realize that, no, not everybody wants to lose all their family and all their friends and, like me, become a loner. So it's just human nature to want to connect with other people.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the Latter Rain, Charismatic, and other fringe movements into the New Apostolic Reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support.
I can't believe that it's taken 40 years, literally 41 now, John, for a podcast to come out with this type of documentation and research to back it up, to deal with Hobart Freeman and the aftermath. As you know, and as everyone else knows, while Hobart was still alive, I was beginning to disentangle myself from some of it, but I had a long way to go. But I had already written him letters then, and then when he died, I was so young and so naive, I just said, that settles it. This will be the end. Faith Assembly will righten themselves now. But, you know, I was so naive and young. I didn't have any world experience. I did not realize how cults work. I wouldn't have even identified it as a cult back in that day. But I'm a pretty factual person. And if someone says, you know, I'm healed of this, that, and the other, and then I see the autopsy and actually, no, you weren't healed of any of those things, I go, no, wait a minute. We need to do something about this. We cannot just sweep this under the rug. We either got to figure out where he was wrong and missing God, or where we're wrong and our whole theology is aberrant. That's just the way my mind works. I'm willing to look at the facts and say, the facts aren't lining up with my theology. So that probably means my theology is wrong. I need to do something with it. But cognitive dissonance doesn't work that way. And we know that. And I know that much better now, 40 years later, than I did back then. By the late 80s, I was standing up, but I didn't have much to lose. Faith Assembly already hated me anyway, and I had my own church, and my people trusted me and listened to what I had to say. And my teaching against Faith Assembly, part of that was my own therapy, you know, because no one else was doing that. I wasn't hearing that from a single solitary soul. I was the only one doing that. So part of me saying what I thought was wrong with Hobart's theology was also part of me trying to convince and teach myself. You know, I didn't have a therapist. I was like my own therapist, and therapy was me going to church and sharing some of the things that I thought was wrong with what Dr. Freeman was saying. So Bruce did not, because he could not, he wasn't there any longer, take over the church. So you just got this large sheep pen full of sheep, and there's no shepherd. You got 2,000 people there. We talked maybe in the last podcast. We skipped a week, John, so it's not clear in my mind, you and I, what we talked about last. But there were two assistant pastors, associate pastors, older men under Freeman. One of them, Stan Hill, he died of cancer, untreated cancer, in April of 1985. It was a difficult and hard and painful death. And then just a couple of months later, the other hand-picked associate pastor, Jack Farrell, got up on a morning in June of 1985 and dropped a bombshell and said, I'm quitting. So Bruce is gone. Hobart's dead. Stan's dead. Jack is gone. You've got two people who were carried out in a casket, and two people who, because they did not want to be carried out in a casket, said, I'm leaving this walk. I've got to get back to the roots of biblical Christianity and find where I'm right and where I'm wrong. And so the church, just the next couple of years after Bruce left in October of 84, Hobart died in December of 84, Stan died in April of 85, and Jack left in June of 85, less than a year, the leader, the second in command, the two assistant associate pastors, the four top leaders of Faith Assembly are gone, two voluntarily and two involuntarily, but they are gone. The next couple of years, the church just really struggled with its identity. And here is where you can try to put yourself in their mindset. The deaths, by the way, continued to happen. And consequently, the prosecutions in the legal system continued to happen. I know, because even though all of this had gone down over the end of 84, 85, I continued to have to subscribe to the two Indiana newspapers just to see what else was going to happen at Faith Assembly. So I still have on my bookshelf all of those newspaper clippings. And there wasn't a lot going on at Faith Assembly. The leadership had all been removed, but those poor people, not all of them, but there was a transition they had to go through to figure out maybe this message is still right, and I can't quite understand why these other people have died, but I'm going to hold to it myself. And so the deaths just continued to happen. And then the police would investigate. And then there'd be a grand jury. And then someone would get indicted. And then someone would go to court. And they would go through a trial. And they would be convicted. And they would go to prison. That continued to happen for the next couple of years. And I would say probably by 1986, I had lost interest because that's evidently that's what happened to me because I don't have any newspaper article, very few after 1986. So the church is just struggling with their identity. They had been taught, John, that we are a unique body. We're a unique group of Christians. We've been told by our leader that we have it totally right. This is what they were taught. We have a pure word. Now, they love that phrase, a pure word, unadulterated word. It was not tainted with man's theology or church tradition. It was the pure word of God that they heard over the pulpit all the time. And they got it from a man, Hobart, who told them that he was the, and be careful when someone tells you this, wait, let other people tell you this about them. He was the only man that God had given the true, full, end time message to. Be careful when the one who's the only one who's got the message is the one telling you that he's the only one who's got the message. I would rather have 100 other people tell me that about him and him, you know, meekly defer and deny. But there wasn't any aspect of meekness when it came to Hobart Freeman. I think he was just an interesting character. I can't imagine sitting here in my study, in my home office, and see if you can imagine this, John. I just can't imagine what kind of personality that is. If I could sit here and tell you and think in my own mind, I am not, I mean, I laugh when I'm getting ready to say this, that I am the only human being on the earth. There's 8 billion of us, but I'm the only one that God has given the whole truth of Scripture to. Doesn't that just scream at you? There's something wrong here. There's something wrong with this person, and there's something wrong with this church. But I'm telling you, they just ate this message up.
I've recently, I don't know if you've seen it or not in the comment feeds, recently had several people who are strongly in favor of the Pentecostal charismatic movement who attack the critical facts, and they say you must be against the Pentecostal movement or charismatic movement. And all I'm presenting are just simply the facts. One interesting fact that I don't know that I've presented this as well as I should have. I think maybe in the future I will. If you go to a normal church, one that isn't a Pentecostal / charismatic church, you're not going to find a leader who's on the pulpit. In fact, you're not going to find a leader. You're going to find ministers. You're not going to find a minister who comes to the pulpit and says, I have the direct word of God and I am the only one. But more than that, I am not aware of any that look backwards to leaders of the past. They're always looking to how can we be better as leaders in the future. You're going to find ministers who are wanting to humble themselves and make themselves be more aligned with the Scripture, and you're not going to find them like the whole God's generals thing that exists in the charismatic movement. You're not going to find this in a mainstream church. You only find it in Pentecostal charismatic movements. So my question is, why is that? Why would you want to look backwards to some dead guy instead of looking forward to, okay, how can I be better? I don't need the guy on the pulpit to tell me how to be better. I can read the Bible myself. How can I be better? I think the reversal of that role of who's in charge, I think, is the real problem, because it's always putting the minister in charge instead of the individual. And there's a concept in business that the greatest leaders aren't really leaders. They teach others to lead themselves.
And what I said earlier today, John, when each of these patriarchal figures in Scripture died, the people aren't saying, well, I wish Abraham would come back to life, or I wish Isaac would come back to life. The person served their purpose and they died and they went on, and there might have been another leader. And normally there was some type of leader, but the people just continued going down the right path. But Hobart had taught that we, because someone had a vision, they love visions as long as the vision confirmed what he wanted to say anyway, that we are the wheel and the spokes go out from us. Some sister had a vision, and so that became the thing. I don't even know. It's always an anonymous, unnamed sister. I'd like to meet the sister who had that vision, but I mean, they only have a vision and then share it with Hobart because it's going to confirm what, you know, he has taught and said all along. We are the wheel, the hub, and the spokes go out from here to Australia and to Germany and to Switzerland and to Canada. And of course, the spokes are the satellite groups that are still connected to the mother church and the Pope back in Indiana. And they were always saying, and Hobart said at the very end of his life in the Exodus series, that God will vindicate the church soon. He's going to vindicate me and vindicate the church. Just keep on enduring. And he had his thumb on these people. He had his foot on their neck so that they couldn't breathe and they couldn't look around and they couldn't think for themselves. And so these first few months, and I think the first couple of years after his death, the people were just dazed and confused and shocked and troubled and worried and conflicted on what should we believe and what should we do now. For all these years, it had been an us against them mentality. And that's always, in my studies and research, what you find in these types of groups. If you ever find a group where it's us against them, you probably have something that you should take notice of. There's a lack of friendliness, a lack of love. There's a whole lot of pride, a whole lot of exclusivity, a whole lot of elitism in these groups. And they're pretty easy to recognize. It's an us against them. And because there was simply no one that could measure up to the amount of truth they had been given. That's what they just talked about all the time. And they were thankful. I mean, they did express thanksgiving all the time for how much truth God has entrusted to us. And we're such a mature body. And they were just the opposite of a mature body. There was so much petty backbiting and gossip and jealousy. If you did anything that deviated from what Hobart or after him, whoever was in the pulpit the next few months, said, the phone lines would be burned up. And, you know, this sister, this brother, she had on pants, or he was had a gun in his closet. We saw it. You're not supposed to have guns. It was just, you talk about an immature body, it would be those people. So it's as Paul said, that knowledge can puff up and love is what edifies. And I'm not against knowledge. I'm all in favor of knowledge. And I'm all in favor of doctrine. I'm all in favor of good doctrine. But it has to be presented in the right way, and it has to be presented in the right context, or it's going to be, I don't care that our leaders died. It's us against them, and God is still going to vindicate us. I wanted to just go back to that letter that I mentioned earlier that June Freeman sent out on January. It's dated January the 1st of 1985. It was her habit to, on a fairly regular basis, send out newsletters to followers who were not in Indiana. And I would be one of those in, you know, the outlying areas or states or countries of the world. So June has had, you know, 3 weeks, 2 weeks to process the death of her husband. I don't think she was really processing it. And I'm not critical of June for saying that. You know, anything we say on these podcasts, people think we're being mean. You know, I don't fault her for not being able to process it. It takes a while. It takes a while to process the death of a longtime loved one or spouse, even in the best of circumstances. I can't imagine, I really can't imagine what June had to go through in trying to process the death of her husband, because she believed everything he said. She was as shocked as the next person that this man, who I knew wouldn't die because he's God's special minister, God is going to heal him of all this. And God did not heal him of all of that. And he did die. So in retrospect, I look with empathy on June and the daughters and any family members who are trying to process this. But this us against them mentality, it's only been a month, you know, since he died. But here's what she said. She said, "Dear ones, when I think of the responsibility which has so suddenly and unexpectedly been placed upon all of us who are left behind since Brother Freeman went to be with Jesus, it seems to be almost overwhelming. However, my spirit says we are a people well prepared in God's word." There's that idea that we have so much knowledge. Dr. Freeman has taught us on every subject under the sun. So we are a people well prepared in God's word to pick up the mantle, to finish the task set before us, and prove to each other and to all who know us that God is true, he is true to his word, and soon he will vindicate his word. Bless her heart. I mean, that's coming from a grieving widow, but the wife of the leader of the entire cult movement who's trying to process this. And she had heard him teach in Exodus. She had heard this vindication idea all along. And, you know, she's wanting her husband to be resurrected from the dead and Faith Assembly to be vindicated in its message in such a way that that brings an end to the persecution by the media, the persecution by the health department, the persecution by the legal system. I think they were really living in their minds in a moment where the second advent could have happened at any moment. That's the way they were feeling. Times have gotten so bad. And this is a warning to everyone, to all of us, John, that because we feel within ourselves times are so bad, there may be other people in other groups and other churches who don't feel that at all because they're not in that cult mentality. And this may be some of the best times of their life or their church, but it was not that way at Faith Assembly because it was so dark and so foreboding around there. The heaviness, you could cut it with a knife. All of these things, bad things had happened to them, and they so desperately want God to vindicate their church and their message. God wasn't about to vindicate it because it was not a biblical message. And I just think they were assuming maybe we're at the very end of time. Jesus is going to come back any month, any week now, and show to this whole community in northern Indiana that we are right and they are wrong. However, here we are 41 years later, knowing that none of that happened.
You mentioned June Freeman and the way that people look at any critical analysis of the group. I'm sort of in the same position because my family was at the top of this. My grandfather, as hard as it is for me to say, my grandfather destroyed lives. But yet, I know my grandfather is a good man. I grew up with my grandfather. We moved away a lot, but I got to see him. I got to know him. And he was the kindest person you could possibly ever meet. And he would give you the shirt off his back. But he was in a system that empowered him in ways that he should have never been empowered. And he had authority over people that he should have never had such authority. And I've had people who shared their stories with me, and he wrecked some lives. He really did. It doesn't mean that I don't love my grandfather or that I don't think that he was a good man. He was a good man. I am sad that he was caught up in all of this, but when I get angry, I don't get angry at him. I get angry at what messed him up. Had none of this existed, had this cult not existed, had the cult mentality not existed, take it a step back. Had the framework not existed of this fivefold ministry concept, which put him in undue power over people, my grandfather would have continued to be remembered as a good man. But because the system destroyed his life, he sadly destroyed other people's lives.
You're so right in saying that. And I hope that we still come across with empathy for everybody involved. Hobart Freeman himself, even though he deceived a lot of people, he had been deceived by the people that came before him. So in conclusion today, what happened to the role of pastor at Faith Assembly? Hobart's gone. The two associate pastors are gone. Well, within a couple of years, there was one other older man whose name was Bill Garner. Haven't talked about Bill. Bill wasn't that well known, but Bill was liked and loved by a lot of people, and he more or less did become, for a brief period of time, the pastor of the group. But you know what Bill's problem was? This is problem, quote unquote. Wouldn't be a problem in my book. But you know what Bill's problem was he liked to talk about love too much. he didn't want to talk about doctrine and all of these divisive things. Bill wanted to talk about love too much. And so there was somewhat of a coup against Bill, because in talking all about love, we need to have more tolerance for each other in the church. That sounds like a good Christian message to me. We need to have more tolerance for people outside of our group. We don't need to be so inwardly focused. And I think all of that is right, but that's not exactly Freemanism. You've got to be harder than that and more narrow than that. So there was a coup against him. I know that Don Nye, who owned the land where the building was a part of the group that wanted to oust Bill. By this time, Jeff Barnett already had his church down in Acton, Indiana, and Gary Wilson was a leader with him down there, even though they weren't even a part of Faith Assembly. They came up to take sides with Don against Bill Garner, and Bill was no longer the pastor. And so what happened to the role of shepherd of this group of people? Well, logically, the next person in line was Steve Hill. Steve Hill was another son-in-law. He was actually married to the oldest daughter, Pam Freeman. He was logically next in line. But I think initially, those first few years, Steve was not going to touch the role of pastor at Faith Assembly with a 10-foot pole. And I don't blame him. I understand that about Steve. Steve is going to come into our discussions a little later on when we get to the late 80s and what was going on at Faith Assembly. But I have met Steve. I've been in his house. I've been out to dinner with Steve. Steve, and this is in my opinion, Steve had just always had a softer personality. Steve was a people person. He did teach Freeman doctrine. he had to, and I'm not saying he did it against his will or did it and didn't believe it. I'm sure early on he believed Freeman doctrine. They all did. But Steve just, he just liked to hang out with the guys. And so I'm giving him credit for the fact I think he did have a softer personality. And you can find current stuff of Steve Hill online, not a lot, but you will hear him. He doesn't want to talk about doctrine, and I don't blame him. Although, I think we should very much teach and talk about doctrine, but I understand his aversion to it. He wants to talk about the love of God, the fatherhood of God, and Jesus is our big brother, and we need to have intimacy with God and closeness with God. And I think that's his reaction to all of this doctrinal division that just ruined so many people's lives. So he was the next in line, but that is not something that was going to appeal to him. What I want to do here in conclusion is maybe explain why, John, to ex-Faith Assembly people, or even people that still follow Faith Assembly doctrine. We talked about something over a year ago that was happening behind the scenes at Faith Assembly that the people out there simply did not know. And that is this: in February of 1983, a civil lawsuit had been filed against Hobart Freeman. He mentions it on one of his messages where that very day he had received 105 pages documentation with a summons to appear in court over this civil lawsuit. The civil lawsuit was filed by an attorney up in Michigan on behalf of a married couple who had been apart, at least the wife had been, not the husband, the wife had been a part of Steve Hill's group in Rockford, Illinois. And her involvement in that Faith Assembly satellite meeting caused a lot of marital problems. The husband had ended up hiring someone to kidnap the wife away from the group, deprogram her, and, you know, get their marriage back on track. And so rather than any type of criminal complaint, they had a civil complaint against Dr. Freeman and against some of the satellite ministers. And that began to go through the court system where they wanted to find out how much money Hobart had and was making, what was the financial standing of Faith Assembly, the church, and faith ministries and publications, the business aspect of it, and literally sue Dr. Freeman to punish them and to collect some money from them. So that is going through the court system. So Hobart was a defendant. Bruce Kinsey was a defendant. Steve Hill was a defendant. Jeff Barnett was a defendant. Terry Knafel, was another minister, was a defendant. Tom Hamilton, who was never a part of Faith Assembly, but who was a strong believer in Freeman's doctrine, who had his own church down here in Shelbyville, Kentucky, he was named as a defendant. And there were some other ministers. So, you know, whenever you file a lawsuit like that, you know, it's not a rifle shot. It's a shotgun blast. You just throw out as many pellets, name as many defendants as possible, and see, you know, who you can hurt the most and where you can get the most money from. So all of these people were defendants in this lawsuit. Well, once Bruce left the church, and I had the newspaper articles, and he was dropped from the lawsuit as a defendant. Once Hobart Freeman died, he was dropped from the lawsuit. He himself personally was dropped from the lawsuit. But this continued to hang around Faith Assembly for the next few years. So I don't think it's difficult, guys, to read between the lines in asking ourselves, why did no one step up, including Steve Hill, and say, I'm going to be the shepherd of these lost sheep here, and I'm going to be the pastor of Faith Assembly, because you would be front and center with a target on your back for this lawsuit. So we have several newspaper articles here, one from July the 11th of 85, saying Faith Assembly is still leaderless, according to Steve Hill, who was the spokesman for the group because, you know, he was a son-in-law. Another one, July 15th. Another one, July 18th. And then finally, a year after Dr. Freeman's death, I'm going to wrap up here today, John, and just read some of this little small article out of the newspaper that came out on December the 19th of 1985. They're back in court again because this couple and their attorney, they're wanting to proceed with this civil lawsuit and get damages from Faith Assembly. Well, we can see right away, no one wants to be named as a defendant in this lawsuit. So you are definitely not going to be the pastor of Faith Assembly. So I'm going to read a few paragraphs of this. Faith Assembly minister Steve Hill said Monday that the religious sect cannot be sued because it's neither a corporation nor a nonprofit group. Hill, the son-in-law of the late sect leader, the Reverend Hobart E. Freeman, argued the point during a pretrial conference Monday in United States District Court in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I mean, these guys are all having to show up in suits in court. He said, according to our Christian convictions, to sue Faith Assembly, they're suing everybody who comes through these doors. And then it references that the lawsuit had been filed back in 1983. And then at the end of this article, it said, during Monday's hearing, District Court Judge William C. Lee suggested that someone file a motion for summary judgment on behalf of Faith Assembly to help him decide whether there are legal grounds for the Olsons' claims. The Olsons are the ones that initiated this lawsuit. Well, if you're not an attorney or don't have an attorney, you don't know what a summary judgment is, and you wouldn't know how to file it. And so the judge is telling Steve and the other defendants, you need to file a summary judgment to help me make a decision. Are we going to move forward or not? Hill questioned how the sect could file such a motion. And Lee recommended, why don't you hire an attorney? And that's how you'll find out. But Hill responded that the sect teachings disapprove of hiring attorneys. That was one of the things Hobart said you can't do. You can't go to court. And I don't know how he got out of that. You can't hire an attorney. What if someone sues you and takes you to court? Well, according to Hobart's teaching, if they take you to court and sue you and take your coat, then just offer them your cloak as a bonus, Matthew 5. Why didn't these people just do? That's what they had been taught. That's what they said they believe. So if the lady wants, and this couple wants $100,000, give them $150,000. That is exactly what they had been taught to do, what Hobart said God requires you to do. But rather than do that, they're going through all this wrangling, but yet they are like a Pharisee. They're a stickler on the part of, but we're not going to hire an attorney. You know, but we're going to violate the rest of our teaching, which says if they take your coat, give them your cloak also. And what's interesting, and I will conclude with this, John, is that Hobart himself had to go into court for a preliminary on this before he ever died. And you know what he said? He said it actually on a taped message. He said, they're not going to get a penny out of me. And that's contrary to his own teaching, where Hobart, when they sue you for $100,000, throw in an extra 50.
I've mentioned it way too many times. I won't go so far as I did before, but same exact thing happened to John Alexander Dowie. And Dowie's cult was the prototype for what we see here. Dowie goes to court, and he's sitting there reading the newspaper, ignoring the whole thing, pretending it doesn't exist, until basically he got ran out of Chicago. But it changes the way that people behave once they get caught doing something that they know they shouldn't be doing. And that's really the problem. Like I said, with my grandfather was a good man. He was caught up in this bad system. He would defend the system tooth and nail, but whenever the government stood, I can't give direct examples, but when the government stands in, when the newspaper comes in, the answers aren't quite the same that you hear from behind the pulpit. I'll just say it like that. And with that, I'll end it. Thank you so much for doing this.
Thanks for having me, John.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.